Good to see all of you here today on this Sunday before Thanksgiving. This is like that time of the year when we sort of get into our traditions. Like you may or may not be a traditionalist by nature, but almost everybody loves Thanksgiving traditions. Like you know exactly what this week is going to go like, right? You know. Every fourth week of November, this is what we do. You know who you're going to be with on Thursday. You know whether you're going to watch the Macy's Parade. You know whether you're going to watch the National Dog Show or the football game. You know who's going to be around that dinner table with you. You know what you're going to eat for dinner. You know what movie you're going to watch after dinner. Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, obviously. And you probably already know what we're going to do in church today. We're going to think about, we've already started to do this, we're thanking God for all of our blessings, and you probably know that I'm going to remind you that the greatest blessing of all is to know that our names are written in heaven. And then we're going to take communion together. We're going to do that because that's what we do on Thanksgiving week. I can't remember a time when we didn't do exactly that here at White Pine. It's a tradition for us. And this year, that tradition meshes so well with the theme of our current sermon series, Only Good News. Because what could be better news than the fact that we are going to live forever because of what Jesus did for us on the cross? But I suspect that your emotional response to the fact that your sins have been forgiven is different than the person sitting to your right or the person sitting to your left. Luke 7 tells the story of two people whose responses to the blessing of forgiveness could not be more dissimilar. A well-respected religious man invited Jesus to his home for dinner, and a woman with an undeniably sinful past, crashed the party. He was stoic, but she was a weeper. I mean, she started crying as soon as she saw Jesus, and she brought this extravagant gift for him, this expensive bottle of perfume. And when her tears began dripping on his feet, first she wiped them with her hair, and then she kissed his feet, and she poured perfume on them. Really, it was very awkward. And the host was offended, not just by the actions of that woman, but also by the inaction of Jesus. I mean, because he just let her do it. He allowed himself to be defiled by the touch of this woman that, had he been a true prophet, he would know was unclean. The host didn't say what he was thinking out loud, but Jesus heard him anyway. And he responded by telling him a little parable. He said two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him over a year's worth of wages. The other a little more than a month's worth. And neither of them had the money to pay him back, and so he forgave the debts of both of them. And then Jesus asked this man, now which of those two people would love that money lender more? And the host replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Yeah, that's right, Jesus said. And then he proceeded to contrast the host's lack of hospitality with the party crasher's exuberant affection. And he explained the difference by saying, essentially, she loves me more than you do because she knows how much I have forgiven her for. The reason you have so little love for me is because you don't think there's much that you need to be forgiven for. That story shows two different responses to the blessing of forgiveness. One was worship. The other was nonchalance. But there is at least one other way in which a person might respond to the good news that they have been forgiven. And I know this because this was my response. I thought, really? How can I be sure? See, what I felt was not nonchalance, for sure, but neither was it gratitude. It was really uncertainty. Because I wanted forgiveness badly. But I wasn't sure that God was as eager to grant it as I was to receive it. No doubt that says something about how I'm wired. My instinctive response to news that sounds too good to be true is skepticism. Like, it has to be proven to me biblically. And even that's a tricky process because I gravitate to those passages that fertilize my insecurities rather than to those that put my soul to rest. And I was just thinking, you know, maybe I'm not the only person here that's like that. Maybe you would love to know for sure that your sins have been forgiven, but you have your doubts. You're just too aware of your own unworthiness to presume that God is going to simply let you off the hook. And if you happen to be a careful reader of the Bible, you may know that forgiveness is not quite as cut and dried as some Christians think it is. This last week, I went back and I looked at what the Bible has to say about forgiveness. Basically, what I did is a word study of that word. I just looked up the word forgive throughout Scripture. And I have to say that it was not an altogether soothing experience for me. The first passage that discusses God's forgiveness is Exodus 32, where the people of Israel fashion and then worship a golden calf while Moses is meeting with the Lord on Mount Sinai. And God tells Moses that it's happening, and then he says, now, this is God speaking to Moses about his chosen people. He says, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And that's when Moses starts begging God to forgive them. He says to the Lord, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please, forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. That's not what a sinner like me wants to hear. And then Moses asks God to show him his glory. And after the Lord places him in the cleft of a huge rock and shields him with his own hand to protect him from a lethal gaze at his radiance, he passes by Moses and he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Oh, I like that. But then he says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Man, if that's what forgiveness looks like, God help my children and grandchildren. And then in the book of Leviticus, we find God's law, which includes a whole sacrificial system designed in part to make allowance for sin, for the breaking of that law. And here's what God said to Moses. If any member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, when they realize their guilt and the sin they have committed becomes known, they must bring as their offering for the sin they committed a female goat without defect. And then there's this precise protocol that the priest has to follow. And if he does that, the Lord says he will make atonement for them and they will be forgiven. Now, we don't use that word atonement very much, so it might be shocking to hear what it actually means. Basically, it means to pacify God's wrath. He is so utterly holy that all sin angers him. It must be punished. In fact, the Apostle Paul said the wages of sin is death. So it is the death of that innocent animal that pacified God's wrath against those who sinned against him accidentally. Which, of course, makes me ask, what if the sin was not accidental? What if it was premeditated? Well, the book of Numbers answers that question. as Moses repeats God's law to the people of Israel after their stubborn refusal to take possession of the promised land, he says, the priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made, that person will be forgiven. That's just a repetition of what he already said. But he goes on, anyone who sins defiantly blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel. Because they have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, they must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. So the measure of forgiveness that is available to us depends upon the level of intentionality in our sin? Yes, apparently so. I don't know about you, but that gives me no comfort. Decades later, right before God's chosen people finally do step foot into the promised land, Moses again repeats the law to them, and he says to those whose sin was most grievous, that if they think God's going to go easy on them, they're deluded. He says, when such a person hears the words of this oath and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way, they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. Whew. Can you see why people like me, people with a hypersensitive conscience, might shudder when they read passages like that? Now, it's okay. There are some passages in the Old Testament that give us at least a sliver of hope, you know, in light of the fact that we do sin intentionally. For example, Leviticus 16 gives these very detailed instructions for the Day of Atonement, that one day each year when the high priest is invited to approach the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, that most dangerous part of the tabernacle. He can't go there anytime he wants. It's a deadly place to be, except for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. On that day, he braves the risk and ventures in with a freshly bathed body and with burning coals and incense and with a lot of animal blood. First, he's commanded to burn the incense to create a protective veil of smoke between him and the holy presence of God. And then he's to offer the blood of a bull for his own sins and the sins of his family, followed by the blood of a goat for the sins of the people of Israel. In this way, the scripture says, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. Okay, that's the first ray of hope for people like me. And there's a second goat, a scapegoat. The scripture says that the priest is to lay both hands on the head of that live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. Isn't that a liberating image? To see your sins, your guilt, carried away into the wilderness, never to be brought back to your conscience. That was the significance of the Day of Atonement. And apparently, there was no stipulation as to which sins could be forgiven on that day. No, verse 34 says, atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. Well, that's what we need, right? And I was kind of, you know, relishing in that when I happened to turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 9, where the writer says that that blood sacrifice that the high priest made on the Day of Atonement was, quote, for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Bottom line, the question as to whether God forgives intentional sins is not clearly answered in the Mosaic law. In fact, later when different psalmists read the law, they actually kind of interpreted it differently from one another. For example, there was this writer by the name of Asaph who emphasized, especially in Psalm 78, how furious God was when his people sinned against him, and his grace was shown not by forgiving them, but by punishing them less severely than they deserved. But King David had a totally different perspective. You read Psalm 32 and Psalm 65 and Psalm 86 and Psalm 103, and you will see lavish grace given to anyone who confessed their sin, no matter how horrible it was. David said, "The Lord forgives all your sins, as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us, and that from a man who committed sins for which the law of God prescribed the death penalty." I mean, David was like the woman in Luke 7, loving God passionately for forgiving his many sins. But how he came to that utter assurance of God's grace, I don't know, because frankly, the scriptures he possessed didn't make it all that clear. But then, centuries later, as the coming of the Messiah approached, these prophets arose, and they predicted a new age in which God's forgiveness would be anything but stingy. For example, in Jeremiah 31, God says, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel," a new agreement with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Okay, so what was the old agreement? What was the old covenant? It was the covenant of the law. You obey me and I will bless you. The problem was Israel didn't keep its end of the bargain. It was a failed experiment. And so this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For, look at this, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Wow. Someday, Jeremiah said, God won't just forgive your sins, he will forget them. The prophet Micah used this imagery to foretell the same good news. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And what happened when Jesus, the Messiah, showed up? Well, he's just started dispensing forgiveness liberally, recklessly, scandalously. Your sins are forgiven, he said to that paralyzed man who was dropped through the hole in the roof to him. The religious leaders were incensed. Who can forgive sins but God alone, they said. Then Jesus chose Matthew, a tax collector, a notorious sinner, to be one of his apprentices. And Matthew threw a party for all of his low-life friends, made Jesus the guest of honors, the guest of honor, and the religious leaders demanded to know why Jesus would eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. And he said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners through repentance." And then he said to that uber-sinful party crasher, "Your sins are forgiven," which raised all kinds of red flags in the mind of his religious host. And as more and more notorious sinners flocked to Jesus, the religious leaders became all the more convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah, because surely the Messiah would prefer more law-abiding friends. And Jesus responded to their criticisms by telling them about the party that breaks out in heaven every time one sinner repents. By the time the religious leaders brought to him a woman who had been caught committing the capital offense of adultery, they knew what he was going to say to her. "I do not condemn you." What they didn't know was what he was about to say to them. "Let any of you who is without sin, be the first to throw a stone at her. You just can't read the Gospels without noticing that Jesus did not restrict God's forgiveness to those who deserved it the most. He offered it to everyone, indiscriminately. How could he do that after all those distinctions were made in the Old Testament between unintentional and defiant sins? What gave Jesus the right to lump them all together and declare them all to be forgivable? Well, if you're willing and qualified to pay the penalty for all sins, unintentional and defiant, you can offer forgiveness to just about anybody you want, can't you? When you're the perfect sacrifice and your blood is about to be poured out on the altar of the cross on that ultimate once-for-all day of atonement, you get to change the rules. That's what Jesus did. At the Last Supper, he held up that goblet of wine and he said to his friends, "This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And the very next day, Jesus, the Lamb of God, a lamb without blemish or defect, poured out his own precious blood to pacify the holy wrath of God against the unintentional and intentional sins of all humanity. And that is why the apostles could proclaim so boldly what nobody knew for sure before the coming of Jesus, that all sins are forgivable. In Acts 13, Paul said to a Jewish audience, "Through Jesus, everyone who believes," listen, "through Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news to know, this is what the scripture says in the book of Hebrews, that we have been, we, you, me, sinners, intentional sinners, have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the new covenant. And with it comes not only forgiveness, but also the desire and the ability to obey God. He has written his law on our hearts, and we strive to obey him, not to avoid punishment, but to express love to the one who died so that we could be forgiven much. I just love the way that good news saturated the souls of those first followers of Jesus. Like the Apostle John, who wrote, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, if we just admit our guilt, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And he goes on, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Well, that's the clarity I need when those doubts arise about my savability. When I wonder, has God really forgiven me? I don't have to hope against hope that my sin was not too flagrant to forfeit God's grace. I don't have to wonder if I committed a venial sin or a mortal sin. I don't have to make rationalizations for my sins in the hope of finding a loophole. I can just rest in the fact that because I have confessed my sins, because I have said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," the blood of Jesus has made me forever perfect in the eyes of God. No doubt there is someone here that has never felt the absolute assurance that you are going to heaven, even though you would say that Jesus died for your sins. See, you can't relish his grace because you're consumed with guilt. You can't forget that one terrible mistake that you made. Maybe it was years, decades ago. You just think, well, it wasn't unintentional. I knew what I was doing. If I could go back in time, oh, I would not do it. But I can't change the fact that I did it. It's on my record. It's on my conscience. I can't erase it. But you have to know this. Jesus can. Jesus did. I declare to you on the basis of the truth of God's word that if you have genuine faith in him, in Jesus, if you believe with all of your heart that he died for you, you are forgiven. Your name is written in heaven. You are going to live forever. And whatever else you may be thankful for today, what you will be most grateful for throughout all eternity is the fact that Jesus died for you, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. See, communion is a celebration of that sacrifice. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for you, because you're his friend. If you believe that, you are welcome to participate in, this tradition. It's a tradition. It's also a sacrament. It's a celebration. It's a declaration. I am forgiven. So today, here's how we're going to do this. I'm going to, for the last, 4 years, we've kind of done it one particular way. Post-COVID, we all get our little individual cup, little individual bread, go back to our seats, eat and drink together. But today, what I want is for you as a person, as an individual, to know, to sense that forgiveness of God for you, that love that God has for you. And so I'm going to ask you to come forward and take a piece of bread that I will dip in the juice, and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to speak words over you. And I want you to just accept it. Don't resist. Just accept it. God did this for me. So we have to control traffic, okay? So I'm going to ask everybody to come down this aisle right here. You listening to me? If you come down this aisle, we're going to turn you back and say, go back this way, because we have to create a little bit of a loop so that we don't have a traffic jam. And all of you who believe in Jesus are invited to this celebration. And I should say that if you're not yet a Christian, become one. More than anything else, I mean, you can do it right now, at this moment, right now. You can just say, I believe that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. And you can come and join us. If you're not ready to do that for whatever reason, the best thing you can do is just to observe what's going on. We've all been where you are. Just observe and think about what Jesus did for you and whether or not that's something that you want to receive for yourself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the reality that sometimes we take for granted, but not today we don't. We are so grateful that we are forgiven because you died for us, and that you died for us because you love us. May we taste and see how good you are as we do this in remembrance of you. Amen.